The one that commits sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is breaking the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. The one who is abiding in him is not sinning, because the one who is sinning has not seen him nor known him. Little children, don't let anybody fool you. He that doth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. The one that is committing sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. And this was the reason that the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The one who is born of God does not go on sinning, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot go on sinning because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. The one that doesn't do righteousness is not of God, nor the one that doesn't love his brother. This is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not like Cain, who was of the wicked one and slew his brother. And why? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So don't be surprised, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother is abiding in death. The one who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that murderers don't have eternal life abiding in them. This is the way we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. But anybody that possesses something of the world's goods and sees that his brother is in need and locks up his heart, now how is the love of God in that kind of a man? My little children, let's not love in empty words or in idle expressions, but in deed and in truth. That's the way we know we are of the truth. And that's the way we can assure our hearts before him. And when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. He knows all things. And beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have great confidence and boldness before God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we are keeping his commandments, and we are doing those kinds of things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just like he told us to. The one that keeps his commandments is dwelling in him, and he in him. This is the way we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit that he's given unto us. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. This is the way you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. You've heard about that. And it's already in the world now. But ye are of God, little children. And you've overcome that sort of thing, because greater is the one who is in you than the one who is in them. They are of the world, so they talk like the world. And the world pays attention to what they say. We are of God. And the one that knows God will listen to us. But the one that is not of God won't pay any attention to us at all. This is the way we discern a spirit of truth and a spirit of error. So, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. The one that doesn't love doesn't know God. For God is love. And this is the way God showed his love toward us, because he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God loved us like that, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, then God dwells in us and his love is made perfect through us. This is the way we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. And we've seen and we testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. We've known that. And we've believed the love that God has toward us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. This is the way our love is made perfect, so that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because just as he is in the world, so we also ought to be in the world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear produces torment. The one that fears has not yet had his love perfected. We love him because he first loved us. Remember, if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For if he doesn't love his brother that he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? So this is the commandment that we have from him. If you love God, love your brother also. This is the gospel and the word of God. Chapters 3 and 4 tell us about the sons of God. First of all, John describes to us the basis of sonship in chapter 3, verse 1. We learn what it means to be the sons of God. And in the first verse, he describes what the basis of this sonship is. We have been called the sons of God because the Father has bestowed love upon us. But the world does not understand our sonship. It does not understand it because the world never understood his sonship. The world did not understand that he was the Son of God. We must remember that in the first century, the Jews were not looking for somebody like Jesus. And we talk about them looking for a Messiah, and then we promptly translate that into what we understand as the Messiah. But they were never looking for anybody like Jesus, never in a million years. The Jews were looking for a kind of Jewish Superman. They were looking for an intermediate being who was neither God nor man. The Messiah was to be neither. He was to descend from heaven in a miraculous way, clad in light. He was to come with awesome strength and drive out all of the enemies of the Jews. You see, all of these expectations reflected in the New Testament. When God sent his Son, the wonderful Word of God says in such amazing fashion that we now handle so commonly, he came as a child, born in a manger. To us, the great controversy of that is he wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a manger. But the great controversy was he was born at all. It was the getting born that was the hang-up. He wasn't supposed to get born. He wasn't supposed to be anybody's child. From Malachi 3:1 to Matthew 3:1, there is a quantum leap. And indeed, the Jews were looking for some kind of quantum leap. They were looking for a messianic leap from heaven. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And they interpreted that with BBI literalism. And they stood around the temple square just waiting for the Lord to come from heaven. But actually, it was not God they thought would come from heaven, nor the Son of God that would come from heaven, but this special being, greater than angels, but not God, and certainly not a man. They never understood his sonship. There was no way they could handle that. So, John says, if now then the world looks upon you in the flesh and cannot figure out that you are the sons of God, why are you so surprised? They looked on Jesus in the flesh and couldn't figure it out when they saw him. So why are we so offended if people look upon us and cannot figure out that we are really what we claim to be? Jesus said in John 16:3, they have not known the Father nor me. And again, the Pharisees tore their garments and hurled dust into the air. It didn't bother them that they didn't know him. But when he said, you haven't known the Father, they got a little agitated about that. So the basis of sonship is the love of God that he gave to us through his Son. Next, he describes to us the promise of sonship in verses 2 and 3. The promise of sonship is that we are the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. Now, a lot of speculation has gone on about this verse. What does this mean? Does this mean that we're going to be something utterly other at his coming, or something far more than what we now are? Not really. What this verse really means is not that we'll be something other or far more, but that what we now are, sons of God, will be made fully manifest at that last day. It is not now fully manifest. Even you yourselves harbor within yourselves lingering doubts at times about the presence of God in your lives. But in that great day, the Lord shall make it known in such a way that no man shall doubt. And he will say in that ultimate separation, sheep on the right hand of the Father, goats on the left hand, enter into the kingdom, ye blessed. Depart from me into everlasting darkness, ye cursed by sin. In that day, many shall say unto him, Lord, what did we do? When saw we thee naked and clothed thee and hungry and fed thee? We do not now know in ourselves even the fullness of the sonship that we possess. But in that day, he shall grace us and crown us above all worthiness, so that we shall know ourselves to be what he knows us to be. Now he says, this promise of sonship results in ethical conduct. Look at verse 3. And every man that has that kind of hope in him purifies himself, even as God himself is pure. Now that's a marvelous word. It's such a little verse, it's one of those you can throw away quickly and run to the big ones, you know. The kind of man that has that hope of the eternal revelation of the sons of God just can't live like he would otherwise. I mean, I just can't go around in sin as I would otherwise. Oh, I can sin, but I can absolutely not go around with the kind of image of myself that I would have if I did not know that in that great day, God wishes to declare something marvelous about me. Son of God. child of God. So everyone that has that kind of hope purifies himself. He works out his salvation. He lives out righteousness and purity and holiness. Any Christian who has divorced righteousness, holiness, and ethical conduct is walking in darkness. There is no possibility of separating the two. And the more Christian you become, and the more you grow in the Spirit and in the work of God, the more you're going to realize that your Christianity must absolutely read the newspapers every day with the eye of God. I think more seriously than we realize, we have surrendered the kingdom to the devil. We conceive of the kingdom within a place like this, or within a little sanctuary constructed in our hearts. I've just come back from Europe, and I've been in some of the most magnificent places of worship in the world, some enormous and some tiny little chapels where the whole place is a glitter with absolute beauty and marvels of art. And we think if we could only make our hearts like that, or if we could only make the fellowship within the church like that, then we'd have everything God wanted. But you don't see Jesus sitting around in beautiful, ornate little chapels. Nor do you see Jesus huddled together in a society of the same, holding hands always with his friends and singing, "Blessed be the tie that binds." But you see Jesus constantly going out and telling us to go out into the highways and hedges. And for us, that means the world of the daily newspaper. The structure, the society, the people, the struggles. The one that has that kind of eternal hope not only prays but works that the kingdom might come on earth just like it is in heaven. Now he begins with the fourth verse with a lengthy section that goes all the way to the 21st verse of the fourth chapter. From 3:4 to 4:21, he talks about the test of sonship. First of all, he says that sonship is tested by the practice of righteousness. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Sonship is tested by the practice of righteousness. In verses 4 and 5, he tells us that sin is transgressing the law. Sin is man pitting his ideas about life against God's ideas about life. I want to try to explain something very quickly and I hope very simply. There isn't anything in the Bible except what life ought to be like. Life here and life then. When God says no, he doesn't say no because it's just a rule somehow that it just has to be. But he says no because life is worse if you go that way. He says there are places where the road has washed out. And if you take away the signs that say danger and warning and detour, all you're doing is driving people into open ditches and they're breaking themselves and that kind of thing. When we go against the Word of God, we are not doing anything other than hurting ourselves. And when the Scripture says the way of the transgressor is hard, it's telling the truth. Now, there are two ways you can say that. When I first read that Scripture, the way of the transgressor is hard, it gave me the chills. And I could just see some, you know, blue-nosed, chrome-faced, steely-hearted, bony-fingered preacher shaking that long finger under my nose and saying, "The way of the transgressor is hard." And you know, Now some people say that's real preaching. Like the little old ladies are always telling my fellows in preaching, you know, I just want my preacher to sound like a preacher. Don't give me those little talks. I want my preacher to sound like, the way of the transgressor is hard. Well, 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 well. I just somehow can't imagine the father using that kind of an accent. I just somehow imagine that that thing was said with a breaking heart. And I wouldn't even be able to imitate how it would be that God would say it. But I have a lot of confidence that somehow it would be that the way of the transgressor is hard. And what he's trying to tell us is that I don't want you to get hurt. And when I try to keep you out of sin, it's not because I don't have a good sense of humor and don't enjoy life and don't want you to enjoy it. It's because I really do. In Him is life. And He has come that you might have life and that more abundantly. And you know, if we just believe that, we might have more of it. Now we come to a very interesting thing. The man who cannot sin. Whosoever is born of God, verse 9 says in the Good King James, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Whew. Now, there are a lot of verses in here that say about the same thing. I don't have time to wrangle them around a lot because there are about three or four that say about the same thing. Now, that gives us a little bit of a problem, doesn't it? Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. That's a little odd, because back over here in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, I write these things unto you, my little children. Now, these are Christians. He's not writing to pagans. Let's get that straight. And my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye, that you, Christians, sin not. But if any man sin, we, children of God, have an advocate with the Father. Well, now where are we? Absolute contradiction. On the one hand, he says the children of God shouldn't sin, but if any man sin, we, Christians, have an advocate with the Father. Yeah, but you see, there's a very interesting struggle going on between John and the Gnostics. And unless we understand that, these verses that say you can't sin and the other verses that say we have an advocate if we do sin just will never come together. Now, first of all, we need to understand what he means when he says the man who is in Christ does not sin. He means the man in Christ does not live the life of sin. The action is a continuous kind of thing. He is not the keep-on-sinning kind of man. Now, back here in 2:1, he says, I write to you that you sin. That is, one by one by one sins. That you sin. That you do not commit sins. I write that so that you will not commit sins. Over here, he is talking about the life of sin. Being in the bondage of sin. Now he's saying the man who is in Christ cannot be in the life of sin. But if he sin, you see, if he commits a sin, then he has an advocate. But he cannot be in the life of sin. It cannot be his habitual. In the third chapter, it's the continuous practice. The ongoing practice. The Gnostic said you could. The Gnostic said you could sin, meaning not a sin, but you could go on and live in sin. It wouldn't make any difference. The body doesn't matter. Now John says the body does matter, and you cannot live in habitual sin. Why? Because his seed remains in you. What seed? The seed is the Word of God. The sower goes forth and sows seed. And the seed is the Word of God. And Satan comes along like a bird and plucks it out of your heart and so on and so forth, as the parable states. But because the Word of God abides in us, we cannot abide in sin. John has already urged us to confess our sins. He's already told us if we say we have no sin, we're liars. He's already told us we should not sin, but if we do, we have an advocate. Now he says we must not abide in sin. That is, a Christian cannot sin. The way of life which is sin is not his. Let me describe to you then four ideas that come forth from these various writings of John on the subject of sin. The first is the ideal. The ideal is that Christ has permitted sin to be defeated. And you see, this is something we live with so much we don't even think about it. The one who is not in Christ cannot not sin. Nothing better than a double negative. The one who is in Christ cannot not sin. In other words, he will sin. He must sin. He cannot avoid sin. But the one who is in Christ can not sin. The one who is in Christ is able to say no to sin. Christ has made it possible for his sons not to sin. And that is our ideal. Second, the Christian must struggle to make that true. It is not automatic. Back in verse 3 of this chapter, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Now, he doesn't mean that I've got the power of myself to cleanse myself. But he means I have the obligation to confess my sins. I have the obligation to struggle toward purity through the Spirit that he's given us. And over in 5:18, he's going to come back on this same subject of not going on sinning. And then he says, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Now, we have an obligation to struggle against the life of sin, even though we have an advocate. No Christian can possibly make sin the policy of his life. Let's go back through those again. The ideal is that Christ has permitted sin for the first time. For the first time, it is possible for men not to sin. It is possible, as sons of God, to overcome the evil one. Second, the Christian must struggle to make that true. As Paul says, I struggle unless when I preach to others, I myself become a castaway. Third, when we fail, as we so often do, then we may rejoice because we have an advocate. And fourth, we must remember that no Christian can make sin the policy of his life. And the question is, well, what if he does? If he does, he isn't a Christian. If he is a Christian, sin is not the policy of his life. He may violate the will of God. He will violate the will of God. But his desire is the will of God. And his struggle is the struggle of righteousness. And he is the Son of God. And he does have an advocate. And he is not under the bondage of sin. And he is not in darkness. These are realities and objective facts given by God, and those Jesus said that the Father has placed in my hand, no man may pluck out. It reminds me of one of the old illustrations, most of them pretty bad, but this one I've always liked about the old slave woman on the plantation that had such wonderful faith. And the master said to her one day, Mandy, with all your faith, aren't you afraid you're going to slip through God's fingers? And she said, Lord, no. I am one of God's fingers. Members of the body of Christ. Now, second, he says, sonship is tested by the practice of love. First, it's tested by the practice of righteousness, and so closely related as to be almost inseparable, sonship is tested by the practice of love. Verse 11, we must love one another. Now, a little fascinating thing, this is one of those little mysterious things. I don't know how many times I read through this and thought, I don't know what that means, and it doesn't seem to matter much, so I'll just keep on trucking, you know, just keep on moving, because I can't handle the next couple. Not as Cain, who was as that wicked one, and so forth, and Cain and Abel, and so forth. I don't know what that's got to do with anything. What's that got to do with anything? Well, what it has to do is this. Cain slew Abel because the works of Cain were unrighteous and those of Abel were righteous. Now, what he's saying is, Abel was to Cain as you are to the world. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Your deeds are righteous. That is, your deeds are according to the words of the Father. The works of the world are not according to the words of the Father. So you're like Cain and Abel with the world. What you do is pleasing unto God. What the world does, like what Cain did, is not pleasing unto God. So the world will try to murder you. That is, the world will try to put you down. It will scorn you. It will mock you. It will, worst of all, ignore you. Then he says, we shouldn't marvel, but we should rejoice that we have passed from death unto life, and this is the way we know we have, because we love the brethren. You know, there's a very curious thing in the Scripture that sounds almost wrong. I say almost wrong because I'm never quite ready to say anything in the Scripture sounds wrong. It sounds almost wrong, though. Jesus says, by this shall the world know you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, you know, really, you ever have the feeling you'd like to improve a Scripture just a little bit? I guess that's a little arrogant, come to think of it. But you know, we do, because usually what we say is, hereby will the world know that we are His disciples if we love them. Now, that is also a truth. We are to love, the battered ones beside the road, like the Good Samaritan. But what Jesus specifically said was, the world will know you're my disciples if you love one another. Now, how in the world and why in the world would that be true? He already said Pharisees love one another. So what good is it if Christians love one another? Mafia families love one another. I mean, what does it prove? Godfather loved his own kids, you know. But you see, there is a difference. If you understand the church, there is a difference. The mafia family is a clan. It has its own goals, selfish, isolated. Even the clubs and organizations of the world, by and large, are mutual interest groups. Have you ever stood at an airport and watched some important executive get off the plane and be met by all the junior executives? Boy, if that's not a sick scene. Mr. Big comes off the plane, you know, and everybody's been standing around preening for 15 minutes, you know, trying to get ready because the big man is coming. And he comes off the plane, how are you, JR, man? It's good to see you. Well, things are going great here. And, you know, you get all that kind of bit. Everybody goes out to the car and he's telling jokes and everybody's laughing. Oh, yeah. They've heard it 13 times, but they're going to fall dead laughing anyway because he's the man who can pay off. Now, why is it, if we love one another, the world knows we're His disciples? Because the church is made up of diverse people who have absolutely no mutual interest in common, no axe to grind, and no ways to fill each other's pockets or egos either. They are united together, black, white, rich, poor, because they have the love of God in them. They are made the brotherhood, the sons of God. And any church that violates that violates the nature of the church. And where we come together as little socioeconomic groups that are all alike,
or racial groups that are all alike and absolutely prohibit others, we don't need to be surprised that the world looks at us and says, ho-hum, what's different about that club? You're just a bunch of people who happen to like religion instead of rodeos or whatever. But the true marvel is, in the first century when people came into the church and looked around and said, what are these people doing together? Bondman and free, Jew and Gentile. It was said of one of the great churches and one of the great pastors of England, Dick Shepherd, and the church was St. Martin's in the Fields Church in London, that when you came together, you'd see a member of Parliament and a prostitute, a bricklayer and a diplomat sitting together humbly on the same row, all worshiping the same God. That, my brethren, is a church. And when we love each other, different, only alike, because we know we've been graced and touched, kissed by the love of God, then the world is impressed. Now he says, just like Jesus laid down his life for the brethren, so we ought also to lay down our lives. Well and good. We say that's very dramatic because there are some who have had an opportunity to sacrifice so dramatically for the kingdom. But my opportunities are not like that. No. But what John is saying is that if Christ would lay down his precious life, can you imagine maybe what he could have taught us, what he could have showed us? If he laid down his precious life for people like us, can't we give something that is of value to us, to our life, to somebody else? Have you ever really given anybody a gift that really, really, really cost something? Really cost. You know, at one time I had a bank account. Now, that was a long time before I was called to preach, and I had a savings account. You know, we all keep what's valuable to us. My wife's got a big stack of love letters that I wrote to her. I didn't know that. I found that out and it scared me to death. I was the world's all-time champion love letter writer. I hate to write letters. And it was a real sacrifice, you know, for me to sit down and write a letter. But somehow, you know, when you fall in love, you do all kinds of nutty things. I wrote the most enormous stack of love letters. And when I found it, I said, where are they? She said, I'm not going to tell you. I said, but think of the kids. What if the kids find them? Instant corruption, you know. I mean, some of those things were x-rated before they ever figured that out. Get rid of those letters. Because I remember that one time you did love me, too. I'm keeping those letters. Okay? What I kept was my savings book. I had a savings account. I kept my little savings book because I had a lot of savings at one time. Right up until the time I bought the engagement ring, and 3 years of bloody hard work went all at once. So I just keep my little old savings book, dates way back, and I keep it, and I get it out and look at it one time and say, golly, I never knew I had that much money. But when you give a gift that really cost you something to somebody else, I don't mean a little token kind of, hi pal, hi friend, you know, sick, oh, we're glad you're not BSU, yeah, rah, you know, 3 days later, you know, you could drop dead, you know, who cares? You guys go, I haven't seen him before, you know. It's giving the big rush 3 days later. Forget it. But if we live the Christ life, we keep finding ways sometimes to hurt a little bit so somebody else can feel a little better. And finally, he says, our sonship is tested by our confession of faith. Don't believe every spirit. Test them and see if they are of God or not. Well, the big question is, and I've already been asked this week privately, how in the world do you test the spirits? How do you know if what the spirits say are of God or not? The spirits are to be tested by the belief to which they give expression. One more time. The spirits are to be tested by the beliefs to which they give expression. John is saying, stop believing every spirit. There are two ways to say, don't do something in Greek. One is to say, don't start doing it. The other is to say, stop doing it. Like when the shepherds were, you know, their knees knocking together, and the angel said, be not afraid. Well, what they said is, stop being afraid. And here he's saying, stop believing every spirit that comes along. And that is a great message that all of us need to hear today. We need to stop believing everything we hear. Even everything we hear that somebody says the Spirit told them. God is not, our spirit is not a spirit of confusion. But he'd have to be if all the things I'm hearing are true. And everybody says, but that's what God said to me. Well, it's easy to be impressed by somebody if they say, God told me to do that. I mean, how are you going to argue with that? And of course, that's one of the things involved, too. The Spirit told me to do it. You can't say anything against it. I don't care what you know or who you are. I don't care what you think. The Spirit said that to me. But read in the Gospel of John, and maybe I can touch on this a little bit tomorrow, but in the Gospel of John, there is an emphatic emphasis that the Spirit can only say that which is given to Him. And the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. And what the Spirit says is the same thing which Jesus said. And Jesus says, if that Spirit which speaks to you says anything other than what I've said to you, that's not my Spirit speaking to you. So you must test every spirit by the belief it gives expression to. You say, well, how am I going to do that? That, brethren, is why we have the Word of God. This is our norm. This is our standard. This is the measure. Every impulse I get, even if I think it's of the Spirit, isn't. And everything I hear somebody say the Spirit told them isn't something the Spirit told them. How do I know? Then I must look into the Scripture, and I must see if what is said testifies of the Jesus of the flesh. I'm not interested in anybody's mid-air Messiah. I'm interested in the Jesus of the flesh. Did the Jesus of the flesh reflect either that doctrine or that spirit? And if he did not, your mid-air Messiah is no Jesus Christ. Otherwise, every man turns into the Holy Spirit. Every man becomes God. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is destruction. We must test the spirits, and the only way you can do it is against the revealed Word of God. Look, when God sent His Son in the flesh, He wasn't doing something casual. He did it because it's the only way we could know Him. I had a fascinating experience several years ago with two very lovely people from India who are till yet some of our very dearest friends. They've moved away now. Some Christians in our church were gracious, very gracious to these people. They moved into a little southern community. They're both beautiful people, but dark-skinned people. Dark-skinned Caucasians, you know. And the long dress, beautiful dress. And they moved into a little house just behind our church, just by accident. They rented that place. And some of our Christians found out that they were being evicted because at first it was okay with the landlady, but later on some of her friends got to saying, I don't care where they're from, they're black. So she couldn't handle that, so she told them they had to move. And here they were from India, a couple of weeks in a little town in the south, and they didn't know where they were going to live. And some of our Baptist Christians gave them a home. And gave them an air conditioner for the window because even people from India couldn't stand the heat in North Louisiana. That's my home. And those people so loved our Christian people and our Christian people so loved them that they came and worshiped with us very, very faithfully. They did not become Christians and to my knowledge till this point have still not, though I pray for them. We talked for a long time, many hours, many, many times. They loved my children like they were their children, and they were so affectionate to my children. and so kind to us. And I yearned so much for them to know the love of God, to experience it as we had experienced it. One night as we were sitting and talking together, they said, "But we have our holy men, and you have your holy men, and you have your religious book, and we have our religious book. And who is to say who is right and who is wrong?" And I said, that's true. Holy men and prophets have said different things in different cultures and ages. Holy books have said different things. But I said, just for a moment, will you suppose with me that we are right? And will you suppose with me for just a moment in imagination that there really is a God as we describe him? Now, if that God wanted to clear up the confusion between what all the holy men and prophets, including ours, had said, and between all the religious books in the world, how do you suppose that God could have done it? And this PhD friend in chemistry said, "I think I see where you are leading me." And I said, "Where am I leading you?" "You shall say, then God himself must come." And I said, "Yes. God himself must come in the flesh. And in order to know what is right when prophets and holy men speak it, our religious books say it, we had to know in the flesh, in the experience with Christ, in his walking among us as a man, if it is so or not." So Jesus said, "Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believed." May God grant us that kind of faith and that kind of love. Let's pray together. For your word, our Father, we are so grateful that our words become empty, because without it we would be in absolute confusion, the babble of voices, the welter of testimonies, the endless sayings attributed to divinity. But as we look into the face of Jesus, we behold the Father. Teach us like the disciples who said, "Lord, show us the Father." And with that infinite kind of patience that the divine Son always manifested before us, if you would look at me, you would know the Father. So, O Lord, through that seed which abides in us, the Word of God, show us the Spirit of truth as discerned from the spirit of error, through Christ, who makes it possible. Amen.